You may be wondering what in the world the title has to do with Matthew 6 and verse 33. And we are going to take just a little different approach tonight. We've already talked about seeking and seeking the kingdom of God first. But if you know anything about this phrase, you may have been aware of this phrase, you may have heard this phrase, you may have used this phrase. How many of you know where that little sentence comes from? My kingdom for a horse. I didn't. I had to look it up. And y'all know I'm a hockey player, or at least was, so we're not noted for being artsy. There aren't too many hockey players who play piano or have taken part in orchestra or other sorts of things. This comes from William Shakespeare. It's one of his better known lines. Obviously, it wasn't better known to me, but it is to a lot of other folks. And this quotation is often used in an ironic way when someone is in need of something that they feel is vastly significant to them, but in the big picture, in the whole scheme of things, is really of little value for what they're exchanging it for. As a matter of fact, it comes from his play, Richard III, that he wrote in 1594. And just before he says this line, King Richard himself utters these words. One of his officers in his army, they're out fighting a battle. And one of his officers, named Catesby, says, and I'm not going to attempt this in a British accent. I'm lousy at accents. I cannot do them. I wish that was a talent I had, but I don't. But Catesby says, "Rescue, my lord of Norfolk, rescue, rescue. The king enacts more wonders than a man, daring and opposite to every danger. His horse is slain, and all on foot he fights, seeking for Richmond in the throat of death. Rescue, fair lord, or else the day is lost." So he paints a rather bleak picture of Richard III having his horse killed from under him. Now he's standing on foot, fighting off the enemy. And Richard himself is saying, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. Richard is willing to exchange his entire kingdom at this moment, which is a far greater value than that of a horse. But he's willing to make that exchange to save his own life at this particular point. He would give someone his entire kingdom if they would give him a horse. The Urban Dictionary, which I don't always recommend, by the way, because it can be rather crude, is a very mild way to describe what the Urban Dictionary sometimes can render. But it describes this phrase as a phrase expressing a strong desire or need for something relatively simple or inexpensive as compared to a kingdom. But at the present moment, the item needed or wanted seems invaluable. Any needed item can be substituted for a horse. So keep that in mind tonight as we look at this particular lesson. Because I'm convinced, while we may not find ourselves on a battlefield without our horse, trying to fight an enemy that's surrounding us, we often find ourselves at points in our life where we're going to have to make a decision. And in our minds, the immediate seems far more significant than the eternal, and we're willing to exchange the eternal for some relief in the immediate, right now. That's what this lesson is about. We've already been studying that we have to seek with a passion. We have to pursue with earnestness. And that it needs to take first place in our life. It needs to be a priority in our life, this kingdom of God. But I want us to stop and think about, what is it we might be willing to exchange for the kingdom of God? And we're going to look at some examples of people who made some exchanges. We're going to look at Adam and Eve for a moment. We're going to look at Esau. We're going to look at the rich young ruler. And then we will end by looking at you and me. But we're going to look at the lives of some people who made different choices than these first three groupings, the first grouping of three people or couples that we're going to notice here in this regard. So you and I don't face death on a battlefield. But there are going to be times we're going to have to decide between what's wanted as opposed to that which is most important. And what decision are we going to make? So let's look first at Adam and Eve. Let's go to Genesis 3, to the garden. And we know what happens here in Genesis 3. Beginning with verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, I don't know if he's made into a snake at this point. You know, all the pictures show this snake wrapped around a tree with its tongue sticking out and talking to Eve. I don't know if he's that snake yet that's crawling on his belly. But whatever form he's taken, he has the characteristics of something that's deadly. Of a serpent that when it bites, it's going to kill you. And he then begins to talk to the woman. And he said, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he plants a seed. He makes a point that he wants her to ponder. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I think she's expanded, unless we just simply don't have the record of God saying to her, don't touch it. We have the record of God saying, don't eat. She's gone on to include, and maybe just out of sheer safety, because once you start touching stuff, you're usually going to do more than just that. She says, we don't want to touch it because God said you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. Doesn't all sin tempt us in any one, if not all three, of those ways? As we look at life and as we look at the things that surround us, the advertising world knows this better than anyone else. And so Satan uses these ploys to pry into the mind of Eve, to get her to begin to think in a way that she hadn't thought before. And she's looking at this tree rather than as this is the only prohibition the two of them are given. They're given one rule to follow in the garden, just one. And now the devil has her thinking, wow, that food is attractive and it would probably taste good. We could use it for food just like any of the other trees in the garden. And not only that, it has the ability to make me wise. And I don't know to what extent she would have grasped the concept of wisdom. There was her and Adam. They were the only two people here. So it'd have to be, I would think, in comparison to God, that she's making this wisdom connection. That God, the Creator, whom she's been dwelling with for how long, we don't know. We don't know that this is day 8. Who knows how long they have inhabited this garden in the very presence of the God of heaven. But she's beginning to think like this. And it wasn't long after that thought processes began to work that she takes of the fruit and eats. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. There's a whole lesson here, folks, on husband and wife relationship. He's with her. Why isn't he talking some sense into her at this point in time? Why isn't he saying to the serpent, get behind me, Satan. My wife and I are not going to listen to any of this nonsense. But she takes and she eats and she gives to him. And it doesn't seem to be that he wrestles to the same extent that she does with this. He just takes it and he eats. And then The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Isn't it interesting that up until this point in time, their nakedness was not a problem for them? In their innocence, in their purity, this was not problematic. But once their eyes are opened, and by the way, there aren't any other human beings looking at them, but they've developed a sense, this wisdom that came with eating this fruit included a sense of shame or a sense of embarrassment that they didn't have before. And I believe that their shame was because not only have we violated the will of God, but here we are naked before Him. And in our guilt, this is a problem. And so they clothe themselves. Our culture, the world as a whole, is losing its ability to blush, its embarrassment. We're not embarrassed by much anymore. We need to develop in ourselves and in our children a sense of blush. They need to learn how to blush. I find it rather refreshing when someone blushes now. Now, sometimes it's out from very innocent things. The other night, or Sunday morning, I stepped off the step, missed the bottom step, and stumbled a bit. And of course, Josh was concerned about my back, and I said, I'm far more concerned about my pride. I'm sure my face was as red as my shirt is. And to see somebody blush or be embarrassed because they recognize what I've done, what I'm doing, what I said, how I'm dressed, that it's not right. We ought not to put ourselves on display, men or women. Now, sometimes we men think that all these texts in the Bible about being covered up apply only to women. No, they apply as equal to us as they do to women. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. And if you don't believe me, just do some reading about statistics with regard to pornography and who rents as many pornographic movies as, and you'll be surprised at the percentage of women who are renting pornography as opposed to how many percentage of men are renting or viewing pornography. That the gap isn't as far as you might imagine. Why is that? Well, because our culture has developed in such a way, and I think God understood that at the very beginning, and I've gotten way off track talking about that sort of thing because I think it's so prominent in our culture. And so we come to this place in life where, do I want to dress like everybody else to fit in right now? And am I willing to exchange fitting in by how I dress or the lack thereof, male or female? Am I willing to exchange the kingdom of God for being fashionable, for being liked? Now, that wasn't Adam and Eve's problem. Adam and Eve's problem was they're willing to exchange this relationship with God that's far different than a relationship that we have right now. They were in the very presence of God. He would walk in the cool of the day with them in the garden. My understanding, if I think through this text correctly, is they would have conversed with one another. They had an intimacy with one another that we don't share yet. We look forward to, we have the hope of being in His presence. They had that, and they gave it up for a bite of fruit. And what happens? Well, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're cast out of his presence. They're cast out of a paradise. All for a bite of a piece of fruit. The only command they had, don't eat that fruit. But they were willing to exchange the kingdom of God, the presence of God, for a piece of fruit. I don't know about you, but I've always found this story fascinating. Jacob and Esau. Turn to Genesis chapter 25, beginning with verse 22. We're going back now to they're in the womb. Rebecca's going to give birth to these two boys. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." That wasn't the norm in that culture. That wasn't how it was supposed to be, the older serving the younger. But these boys were wrestling from the very earliest stages of their being. Here they are in the womb, and they're wrestling with one another. And you go on to verse 25 and 26. "The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau." You wonder, did he look like a little Chewbacca or something? Well, this hairy cloak on this baby. "Afterward, his brother came out and with his hand holding Esau's heel." One of the translations of the name Jacob is heel grabber. It's also supplanter. So here you have Jacob holding on to Esau's heel as he comes out of the womb, and Isaac is said to be 60 years old when she bore them. Let's go down to verse 27. "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field." He was a man's man. He was the son every father would want. He'd hunt, he'd bring home the game, he'd even cook the game. And as a matter of fact, we're going to find here that his dad loved him because of that. But while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling among the tents, Jacob was somewhat more dainty than his brother Esau, who seemed to be a rugged sort of individual. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That dynamic existed in my family growing up. I was the one who played sports all year round. I was the one that, you know, Dad would go out and throw the ball with, and Dad would go out and water the yard in January when it was below zero out so it would freeze so I could skate all winter long. My brother, on the other hand, he enjoyed sitting in with Mom and making the tea and the hot chocolate for Dad and I as we'd come in to warm up or whatever it is we were doing. And that just went on throughout life. And to this day, I would be my dad's favorite, and my brother would be my mother's favorite. And that dynamic was at play here. There's probably no more dysfunctional people in terms of families in Scripture than this group here. When you read through this whole story and you read about the problems then that the boys have with each other, that Jacob has with getting a wife and then with his wives and then with his wife's servants, and all that goes on in this family is about as dysfunctional as can be. But again, that's another story, and I can't allow myself the time to talk about that. So one of these days, Esau's out doing his thing. He's out hunting. And in verse 29, we find that Jacob is home cooking. And he's cooking stew. And Esau comes in from the field. He's had no luck that day. He hasn't killed a thing. And he's exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Remember the story in the womb? They're fighting. Remember when they come out, when they're born? Jacob's holding his heel. Well, now that little description of him is coming to fruition later in life, because now he's going to get something that doesn't belong to him. He's going to get it from his brother. He says, "I'll give you the stew, but not until you give me the birthright." Firstborn had double portion. That was just the privilege and one of the special things that was true of that culture and how they treated the firstborn among their culture. You got the blessing and the birthright. And here, Jacob wants that birthright. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him. Well, let me go back. I skipped a verse. Esau said, "I am about to die." You really that? Is this drama here, or are you really that hungry? Are you really going to die? I don't think he was really going to die. I don't think God would have used the kind of language that he uses to describe Esau if Esau were at the point of death, if he doesn't have something to eat right this very moment. But in his mind, he's so hungry, he's so tired, he doesn't want to have to think about it, he doesn't want to have to do anything other than just give me something to eat right now. I'll give you the birthright. What good is it to me? I'm going to die if I don't get something to eat. And so Jacob says, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Well, isn't that nice of him? I'll give you the stew and I'll throw in some bread too, since you've given me your birthright. And Esau ate and drank and rose and went. At this point, there doesn't even seem to be any... Has he thought through what he's just done? The text ends by saying, thus Esau despised his birthright. His birthright for a bowl of beans. What would you exchange your relationship with God for? That's what Esau's doing in this process. That's why it's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Esau despises his birthright and sells it for a bowl of beans. Exchanges his relationship with God for a bowl of beans. Well, let's look at the rich young ruler for a moment. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I sit on the edge of my seat waiting for people to ask me that question. I can't think of a more exhilarating question to be asked than for someone to ask me, Keith, what do I need to do to gain eternal life, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I don't know that we actually catch that. We sometimes, because we're so intent on seeing the rest of the text and how it plays out with this rich young ruler, Jesus, I think, is telling us who he is in this text. He's saying, I'm God in the flesh. You don't realize it, young ruler. You've called me good. Only God is good. And then he expects us to put two and two together and come to the right conclusion about his identity. That's not the main point, but I believe it's there nonetheless. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. So he goes through this list of old covenant laws. And this young man says, I've done these. All these I've kept from my youth. Not only have I known them, I've obeyed them. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. That's how the story ends. It doesn't end by him saying, by the writer saying, and he went out and sold everything he had, distributed it to the poor, and he was a faithful follower of Jesus for the rest of his life. I think we're left with this story as it is because he doesn't do that. His sadness over his stuff. This young man is exchanging a relationship with God for his stuff. It's not some sin that he's involved in that he can't extricate himself from. It's not some illicit relationship. It's not some addiction problem that he has. It's just stuff. He's got a lot of stuff. And that stuff's more important to him than God is to him. And so when he comes to that point in time where he's got to decide about here and now and what he really wants now versus eternity, he says, I'll take my stuff. I can't let go of my stuff. I don't know how long this young man wrestled with what Jesus said. I wish we could go to a part somewhere later in the story and read of his conversion. We can't. It's not there. But I think some of the saddest words in regard to this incident is not in this particular text, but it's in Mark's account of this text. Mark includes something that Luke doesn't. When you look at Mark, chapter 10, verse 21. Mark 10, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Here comes this man with this question. A beautiful question. A question we all wish we could be asked. Here's a young man who's kept all of these commandments from his youth up. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, no. In the third month of your 17th year, you broke this one. And on this day, in this month, and in this year, you broke that one. Don't try and snow me. Jesus doesn't call him on the carpet for lying about whether or not he kept any of these commandments. Jesus said, one thing you lack. And when Jesus said that, he said it because he loved him. Looking at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. I wonder if sometimes our stuff doesn't get in the way of our going to heaven. We exchange eternity for our stuff, whatever that stuff is. And it doesn't have to be designer stuff. It can just be that we put stuff, things here in this life, ahead of the things of the next life. When we have to make a choice. I'm a huge Chicago Bear fan. And in 1985, the Bears lost one game all year and went to the Super Bowl. And I get a phone call a week before the Super Bowl from a friend. And this friend says, I've got tickets. And I don't have anyone to go with me. He said, it'll only cost you getting down to New Orleans with me to go to the Super Bowl. You want to go? I said, I'd love to go, but what time does the game start? 5:00. No, there's someplace else I've already made a commitment I'm going to be. On Sunday night at 5:00. I can't go to the Super Bowl with you. My dad wondered, what are you going to do on Wednesday night, November 2nd of last year? My dad's not a Christian. He said, want to watch a game with me? I said, no. There's some place I've made a commitment to be on Wednesday night at 7:00. Can't do that. It's not wrong to have an interest in sports. It's not wrong to have stuff. But when we come to that point in our lives where we have to make a choice between now and eternity, what am I willing to exchange eternity for? Richard III was willing to exchange his kingdom for a horse. Are we willing to exchange eternity for stuff? For things, experiences, whatever they might be. And by the way, I only share those things with you for illustrative purposes. I haven't mastered any of this yet. I have to go to my God and ask for forgiveness just like anyone else does. I have to go to my God and ask for strength. I have to go to my God and sometimes ask, am I even thinking right about any of this stuff? I want to inquire of you. I want you to help me understand what I need to know and what I need to do. So I want us to look at ourselves for just a minute, because we all find ourselves at these crossroads, if you will. Remember Robert Frost's poem? Even though I'm not cultured enough to know about Shakespeare, I do remember Robert Frost's poem, The Road Less Traveled. I don't remember it well enough to quote it to you. I could read it to you, but I'm not going to do that. We just know that you come to a fork in the road, and for Robert Frost, he chose the one less traveled that made all the difference. Now, there are different interpretations of that, and sometimes some interpreters say it doesn't mean what I think it means. That's okay. I'm going to still think of it in those terms. Because I think that, biblically speaking, we see a number of people coming to that crossroads. We just looked at the lives of three individuals, four, Adam and Eve, who came to that fork, and they took the road most traveled. I want to look quickly at three individuals. Well, again, one is a trio of individuals, but you'll see. I want us to look at Joseph for just a moment. This is these readings are going to be very lengthy, but I think they're going to be profitable to us. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 12. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian, of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. So here's Joseph rising in the eyes of the Egyptians and of this particular Egyptian officer, Potiphar, to the point where he places Joseph over his entire house. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, and in house and field, so that he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Could we be so entrusted as Joseph was here? Would people be willing to entrust all of their stuff to any one of us because of the quality of character that we possess? That's at the heart, at the center of Joseph here. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife." So Joseph's first argument is, I could not do this to my master. This would be an affront to him and all that he's entrusted to me, because he's entrusted me with everything except you, and you belong to him. But there's an even greater reason why Joseph doesn't engage Mrs. Potiphar in the way she desires. He goes on to say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So he's at a crossroads. Does he give in to fleshly temptation? Or does he remember who his God is and how important that God is to him? Is he willing to exchange his relationship with his God for this moment of pleasure with the wife of Potiphar? And we all know how the story ends. He doesn't give in. And we all know that this ends up with him then in prison, if you go on to read the story. And sometimes that's the consequence of choosing eternity versus here and now. Choosing the kingdom of God rather than here and now. We might have to pay a price physically for making the right choice, the best choice. Joseph does. Adam and Eve did not. But not only Joseph, you have Daniel. And you can go to the book of Daniel. You can read chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. And you know here is his being set up over the kingdom by King Darius or Darius, depending on who you hear pronounce the name. I think those are the two pronunciations of the name that you hear most often. But he's given this place where he's essentially one of three over the entire realm of the king of the Medes and the Persians, of Darius here. And this gets the anger up of some of these other native Medes or Persians. They're not real thrilled with this Hebrew who's been elevated to this position. But they know we shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God, verse 5. And so the high officials, verse 6, and the satraps came by agreement to the king and said, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. And we know that Daniel doesn't obey this edict. We know that he goes ahead and prays to his God. So here he is at the crossroads of, he's in a similar condition to Richard III in essence. It's life or death for him. Do I keep praying to my God as is my custom, as is my habit? By the way, there was nothing in the law that would have demanded that he pray three times a day with his window open facing Jerusalem. That's something he chose to do as a part of his relationship with his God, and he was going to continue to do that regardless of what the king said. And that's the choice he made, and we know he ended up in the lion's den as a result. But we also know that God spared him from the lion. He didn't die in the lion's den. But that's not the only story. Let's go to another story here. I encourage you to read the sixth chapter to get the whole story. You might wonder, what in the world is HMA or MSA? Well, that's the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, as was their actual Hebrew names. The names we know them by most commonly were their Babylonian or their Medo-Persian names. And you can go to Daniel. We're going to go back to Daniel chapter 3. And it is their Babylonian names, Nebuchadnezzar's king. And again, we know the story here. And Nebuchadnezzar's built this idol. And when the people hear the sound of the trumpets and the trigon and the harp and the bagpipe and every kind of music, they're to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship the golden image, again, is subject to death. You're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And so these three Hebrew children don't do it. And they're not children anymore. They're men. They refuse to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has built. As a matter of fact, when you look at this story, go a little bit farther down in the text. Nebuchadnezzar's in a furious rage, and he commands Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be brought. So they bring these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready," he's going to give them another chance. "If you are ready, when all of these musical instruments sound, if you'll bow, then I'll look the other way. We'll go on as though none of this has happened. But if you don't, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" The response that these three men give is rich. "They answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you.'" That was bold in and of itself. Standing before a dignitary who holds your life or your death in the palm of his hand to say, "I don't owe you an answer. I don't owe you an explanation for why I did or didn't do what you have demanded." We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. The God of Israel is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But the text that reaches out and just grabs me is the next one. But if not, even if he decides no, he's not going to rescue us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And of course, this throws Nebuchadnezzar into a rage. He has the furnace turned up 7 times hotter. I don't know how they told that back then, but I know it was hot enough that normally you could take a prisoner, throw him in, and the guards not be hurt by that. But when they turned this furnace up as hot as 7 times, so however hot that was, the people bringing Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to the entrance of that furnace, they died pushing them in because of the heat coming out. But again, as in the case of Daniel, we find these 3 men being saved by the God that they did not disappoint. They didn't exchange their relationship with this God, and they weren't going to exchange that relationship with this God even if he had not saved them. They were going to refuse to do what was immediately expedient, seemingly in the minds of almost any other human being. Well, I'm going to bow, and I'll deal with the consequences of that later, because if I don't bow, I'm going to die. They said, well, throw us in the furnace and God will save us. But even if he doesn't, we're not bowing because of who he is and our relationship to him. And again, you can read all of Daniel chapter 3 to get that point. But if we will not make the right choice in the little things of life every day, one day my son asked me, and he was I was early teens, and we had a list of chores he had to do. And he said, you know, this really seems kind of silly. Why do I have to do this? And I said, because if I can't trust you with these little things that I want you to do, I'm never going to be able to trust you with these. And I held up the car keys. And he understood. And we didn't have to have a conversation anymore about him taking out the garbage. Except one time when he didn't, and his mother waited till he was asleep, and it was about 1 o'clock in the morning, she woke up purposely, woke him up, and made him take the garbage out at 1 o'clock in the morning, and he didn't have a problem with that again following that little incident. But if we can't be trusted to make the right choice in the little things, if I can't be trusted to make the right choice about my stuff, or about my experiences, things that are right in and of themselves, but because I decide that that's going to be more important to me than my God or his people or the things he wants me to do, I'm never going to do what these men have done. I'm never going to be able to say what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. I'm never going to be able to do what Joseph does in running from Potiphar's wife. I'm never going to be able to do what Daniel does. But more importantly than all of that, Jesus took the road less traveled. In Matthew 26, we read verse 39 last night. We'll go back up to verse 36 tonight. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus is at that fork in the road. Let this cup pass from me. I really would rather not have to do what I'm about to do. But not as I will, but as you will. Jesus took the road less traveled, and that has made all the difference for you and for me. Because he made that choice, I have an opportunity to be able to be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken that the Hebrew writer talks about. I have the opportunity to seek the kingdom of God and to seek it preeminently over anything else. I have the opportunity to possess a hope that enables me to live. It serves as an anchor for the soul that enables me to be the kind of person whose light shines, whose salt savors. And you know, you think about those two senses, and we often neglect a sense that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians when he tells the Corinthians about their diffusing the fragrance of Jesus in every place. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And how some are the aroma of death to death, and others are the, well, to others, were the aroma of life to life. So not only is it important how we, how brightly our light shine, or we reflect the light of God, and how salty, flavorful our salt still is. Because if it's lost its flavor, what did Jesus say about it? You might as well throw it away and let it be trampled underfoot. It's not good for anything anymore. Paul says, you better make certain you smell right. And it's the fragrance of Christ that you diffuse everywhere. Am I diffusing the fragrance of Christ? Am I shining a light, the light of Christ in a dark world? Or have I exchanged the kingdom of God for, and you fill in the blank? If you're subject to the invitation of heaven, we urge you to make your life right with God tonight while we stand and sing.